Our text this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to look at an interesting text about Paul's experience. It's in verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along as I read. He's been talking a lot about boasting and how he dislikes boasting, but how it's necessary, and he continues with that at the beginning of the chapter. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do look to you to bless us this morning as we come to a fascinating text of Scripture about Paul's experience as he's caught up to the third heaven, as he enters paradise, sees and hears things that are inexpressible, in fact, were unlawful for him to speak. And yet he speaks them. You lifted that ban, and he's able to disclose this experience he had, which was something he did not tell others of, for fear that they would exalt him in their minds beyond the place where he should be exalted or considered well of. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us a correct understanding of this text, that you'd help us to understand Paul's meaning and his application, and that we would come away with a deep appreciation for what he saw and what will be for us, this hope we have of paradise. And yet, the reason he disclosed this secret of his, this experience, which was very private, is that he wanted to establish his authority. And may that be something that's established in our hearts, Lord. May we see the authority that you invested in this man, the Apostle Paul, in fact, all of the apostles, and value their word as your word, as the revelation that you imparted to them, and may we be obedient to the things that we read, not only in this text, but in all the texts of Scripture. And may we be obedient to the 66 books of the Bible, and may we be men and women who know the Scriptures and devote ourselves to them, because this is your word. And so we have the great privilege this morning of being here together, reading it publicly, and then considering the text in some depth. And we pray that you would put within our hearts a sense of the importance of that and value it and be taught of you. I pray that you'd open our hearts to that, that you would open our hearts to receive the ministry of the Spirit of God as he explains the text for us. May he make me clear and useful. But it's his ministry, and we pray for that ministry, that it would be effective in the hearts of each one of us. Give us understanding and help us to apply the text as it should be applied to each one of us. There are great needs in this congregation, Father. You know them far better than any of us do, but we pray that you bless those who are enduring various trials and discouragements in life. The experience of seeing failure in others, and there are those who are grieving over the loss of loved ones. There are many in our congregation who are sick, who are recovering from surgery, facing a variety of trials, Lord. There's nothing unusual in that. It's what the apostle experienced. We considered that last week in chapter 11, all of the difficulties he endured, the physical difficulties, the persecutions, the calamities of shipwreck and loneliness, the emotional trials of the failures of Christians throughout the empire, in the churches that he had founded, and the anxiety, the concern it caused him day and night. So the trials that are present in this congregation are not unusual, but they're real and they're difficult, and I pray that you would bless your people and encourage them, bring healing and comfort, and may our text of Scripture help to that end and be a blessing to all of us. It should be. It's your word. It's about real things and real people, and I pray that you bless it to our understanding. So we look to you to guide us and bless us. Bless us in this hour. Bless the Sunday school hour. Thank you for raising up good men and women to teach both young and old alike. And I pray that you'd bless them, that the Spirit of God would minister through them. And in the lessons that go on during the week, we pray that you'd bless the teachers who teach then. And may your people be built up and strong as a result of that. Bless the meeting tonight. We pray that it would be honoring to you, and we pray particularly for those young people who will be baptized, that you will give them a special experience in that, and bless all of us as we witness their profession of faith in the ordinance of baptism. And now, Lord, we pray that you bless us as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose most of us at some time or another have had someone take us into their confidence and tell us a secret, maybe a dark secret that they feel they must confess to someone, or maybe something happy, some good news like an engagement or an impending promotion at work, or something solemn like a personal spiritual experience. Paul had such a secret. It was an incident that, as far as we know, he never disclosed to another soul, even though it was the kind of thing that most people could not keep from boasting about. Not Paul. This was something very personal. And he would have kept it to himself, except for some boastful men who made it necessary for him to reveal it to the Corinthians. He makes it known to them in the first six verses of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He boasts, that's what he calls it in verse 1. But he says, while he doesn't like to do that, and he's made that point repeatedly throughout this portion of the book, nevertheless, he says it's necessary for him to do that. He was forced to do it because some teachers had entered the church who claimed to be apostles but preached a false gospel and supported their claims by boasting about their experiences. They were charlatans. They were charismatics. And that had a real influence on the Corinthians. And you can imagine that it would. The Corinthians were enamored of signs and wonders and the spectacular. We know that from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, actually his second letter, but in our New Testament, it's 1 Corinthians, how they were so enamored of the charismas, the gifts, such as that of tongues and things of that kind. So when these men claimed to be visionaries and prophets, the Corinthians were naturally drawn to them, just as many are today when ministers make the same inflated claims about themselves. The message they preached in Corinth and that many today are preaching has been called triumphalism. because it promotes a life of triumph over sickness and need. And it's just the old health and wealth theology we're familiar from with the television preachers with their promises of always living on the higher plane, living above trials. Now, people who make such claims do a lot of boasting about their own triumphs, their victorious life and their spectacular experiences. God appears to them. God speaks to them. And people believe it. Well, the church is filled with such people. They're spiritual Monty Banks, spiritual P.T. Barnums. Barnum was famous for saying, "There's a sucker born every minute." Now, there's actually some question that he really said that, but there's no question that he did business as though he had said it, certainly believed it. He made a lot of money with his circus, made a lot of money with his hucksterism and his extravagant shows. Years ago, the old Life magazine dubbed him the patron saint of promoters. Well, there are a lot of promoters in the church today. There are a lot of people like that, hucksters, men who promote themselves and their ideas, who put on an extravagant show and make a lot of money doing it. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. It was going on centuries ago, millennia ago in Corinth. The Corinthians were the suckers and the false teachers were the hucksters, and they were making money off the Corinthians, which was bad enough, but what was even worse is they were leading them into error. All because the Corinthians were ignorant of God's Word. Paul doesn't say that here. Paul doesn't make that analysis of them in our text, but that is the problem. We know that from 1 Corinthians, which was written not that much earlier from this book, not terribly earlier. It was not that much time between them. So the condition of the Corinthians when he wrote 1 Corinthians and the condition of them in 2 Corinthians is much the same. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, Paul told them that he gave them milk, not solid food, because they were not able to receive it. You need to be built up in the faith to a level where you can receive greater truth. You must always be advancing. You can never stop in your Christian growth because then you simply regress and you're not able to receive the more substantial things of the Word of God. We need to be able to go beyond the basics, and they had not done that. They were, he says, fleshly. They were immature. As a result, they had no discernment. Now, that's the problem today. People ignore the study of God's Word. And as a consequence of that, they get drawn away by error, false gospels, another Jesus, just the stuff the Corinthians were falling for. So to rescue them from these men, these charlatans, these false teachers, Paul had to do some boasting of his own. He was, as I said, and as you've noticed over the course of the past few weeks as we've been studying this this section of the book, he was reluctant to do that. He here called it foolishness. Boasting is uncharacteristic of an apostle. It's uncharacteristic of a Christian, but certainly uncharacteristic of an apostle. But these false teachers not only boasted about their visions, they attacked Paul's authority by denying that he had their qualifications or experiences. That's how they would elevate themselves, by undercutting Paul's authority, and this is one way they did it. They did it in a variety of ways, but one way was to say, this man doesn't have the experiences that we have. We have some extraordinary experiences. We've seen visions. And so he had to answer them on their own ground. As one of the commentators put it, Paul was taking Solomon's counsel and answering fools according to their folly. In chapter 11, he did this by talking about his Hebrew heritage and service to Christ in both areas, both his pedigree, his as a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to his service, he more than eclipsed these false teachers. Now he begins chapter 12 by talking about visions and revelations. He had them too. But again, he moves on to this subject reluctantly. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, he said. But I go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul did have visions. He talked about them to his closest colleagues when he felt it was necessary. He did talk to Luke about them because Luke records at least some of these amazing experiences that he had, these visions. He had his vision on the Damascus Road. That's probably the most well-known of all the experiences that Paul had when Christ appeared to him. He visibly saw Christ in a blinding light. He had a vision in the temple some years later, and just not too many years after that, when he was in Jerusalem. And then he had the vision in Troas of that man in Macedonia. So Luke recounts some of the visions, the experiences that Paul had, but Paul said very little about those experiences in his own letters. One reason for that is given here. He didn't feel it was profitable. It puffs up. It inflates a person's reputation, but it does little else. And there's a lesson in that, and there is a warning in that. Men or women who claim to see visions and talk about them are not following Paul's example. And that ought to be a red flag to us. When someone begins to boast about these incredible experiences that they've had, it's reason to question them, because they're certainly not doing what Paul did. They're not following his example. Paul was very reluctant to talk about himself and certainly about his most personal spiritual experiences. But here he was forced into it. So he goes on to visions and revelations. He says, in effect, all right, I'm going to tell you something I've never told anyone. It's a very personal experience that I had 14 years ago. I was caught up into heaven where I saw and heard things that are unlawful to speak about. So contrary to what these so-called apostles say, I have had visions and revelations, and a vision greater than anything anyone has ever had. I went to paradise. Now that's the point Paul makes. But he doesn't put it like that. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, verse 7 makes it plain that this man is Paul, because he says he was given a thorn in the flesh due to the heavenly revelations he had received. Well, if he's talking about someone other than himself, he wouldn't have gotten a thorn in the flesh for what someone else experienced. No, he's speaking of himself, but we wonder why he speaks obliquely, why he doesn't speak directly of himself, why he refers to himself in the third person. The reason, again, is humility. He's very reluctant to speak about his experiences and boast about it. He knew what people did with things like that. Paul, if he knew anything, he knew human nature. And he knew what men would do when they heard this kind of experience that he had had, and he didn't want them to elevate him above the position where he should be elevated. He didn't want them to raise him up to the status of super saint or something like that. So he says it happened to one who is simply a man in Christ, a believer. And it was all of grace. There's no ground for boasting in this. There's no ground for what we speak of as merit theology. We deserve what we get, or we earn what we get. There's none of that here. He wanted to avoid any hint of that. So he speaks of himself in the third person. He's just a man. He's nothing special. Now, It happened, he said, 14 years ago. 2 Corinthians was written around A.D. 55 or 56, and that puts the vision somewhere back in the silent years of his ministry, which were probably around the years A.D. 35 to 45. So it happened sometime during that period, evidently. It happened 42 A.D., sometime around then, when he was living in Syria and Cilicia. This was before Barnabas came from Antioch and brought him into that ministry. It's before his public ministry began. They were silent years. That's how they're often referred to, because we know very little of what happened during them. We really don't know anything. We do know that the silent years were not inactive years, because he was ministering during that time. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, he speaks of how after he'd left Jerusalem, after he'd gone to this region, people were hearing about him, hearing that this man who had once persecuted the church is now preaching the gospel, and they praise God for that. But we're not really told what happened. Many of the tribulations that he records in chapter 11, what we looked at last week, the beatings, the imprisonments, the shipwrecks, may have occurred during that period of time. It's hard to fit them in anywhere else, and so during that 10-year period, the silent years are very likely the time period, the time frame in which those events occurred. Luke didn't record every detail about Paul and the other apostles in the book of Acts, because the book of Acts really isn't the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, if you look at the title of your book, the book of Acts in your New Testament, it will probably have the Acts of the Apostles. I looked at my Greek text, and there it has the Acts of the Apostles. But that actually is a second century title. That's not the original title of the book. We don't know that it had a title, but if it were given a title, the title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit or something like that, or the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, because it's really about four apostles, and really two apostles, Peter and Paul. It's not about the whole range of the apostolic activity at all. And really, it's not about those men. It's about what the Holy Spirit did through them. So Luke doesn't record every detail about these men, because it's not these men that are really important. So as a result, we really know very little about their lives, all the things that they did, all that they suffered. But we do learn a lot here in 2 Corinthians. It's a biographical section, autobiographical, that gives us information about Paul that we receive nowhere else. And this vision is one significant event in Paul's life that we would not have otherwise known about. And Paul was reluctant to speak of it, and gives really only the very basic details, gives us very little about it in itself. You'd think he'd get into all kinds of descriptions of it, but he doesn't do that. He says he was caught up to the third heaven, which he calls paradise in verse 4. The Jews of that time spoke of different levels of heaven. The numbers varied from 7 levels to 10 levels, but the number 7 was probably the most common. Paul speaks only of a third heaven, and since he identifies the third heaven as paradise, that's the limit to the levels of heaven. The first heaven, and this has been debated, what are the levels of heaven that he speaks of, but it seems obvious that the first heaven would be the sky with the clouds, the second heaven would be space with the stars, and then the third heaven is what we know as heaven. It's the throne room of God, and Paul says that he was caught up to it. He was raptured to heaven. I wasn't sure how that occurred, whether it was in the body or it was out of the body. It could have been either. There are two examples in the Old Testament of men literally being bodily taken up to heaven, Enoch and Elijah. Christ ascended into heaven bodily from the Mount of Olives, and the physical bodily rapture of believers at the Lord's return is a major teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so that might have happened to Paul. He could have been physically, bodily taken up into heaven. Or it could have been an event in which only the spirit went to heaven and the body was left behind. Paul didn't know, and it really didn't matter to him. Either way, he was really there. He actually entered into heaven. And what he saw was indescribable. That's what he said in verse 4. He writes that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So there were two restrictions on Paul. First, he was restricted from speaking of his experiences because he wasn't able to do it. And then secondly, it was not lawful for him to do it. But first of all, he didn't have the words or the concepts to communicate this experience. Imagine trying to explain the modern world to a tribe of primitive people living deep in the jungles of Borneo. They've never ventured out of that area. They've lived all their lives in effectively the Stone Age. And you're going to explain things to them. You're going to explain to them what the world is really like. You can only explain things by analogy, by making comparisons. So you might be able to explain some things relatively easy. Perhaps you could explain what an airplane is by saying, well, it's something like at your house. You go sit in your house, but this goes through the air like that bird flying over the trees. And so they could get this image of a bird with wings, and you're inside of it, and it sort of communicates. But while you might be able to do that with something such as that, it would be a lot more difficult to explain television and electricity. How would you do that? What is electricity? Well, we can define it as energy, but even we have trouble explaining it. I couldn't really explain electricity. Of course, I haven't done my homework. Maybe if I did that, I could give you a more precise definition and all, but even with us, it's difficult to explain some of these modern things. We know it. We live with electricity. We know the effects of it, so we don't need it explained. We understand it enough, but trying to explain it to someone who has absolutely no concept of that would be very, very difficult. One of the commentators, Don Carson, who is professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he was a colleague of Dr. Johnson's there, a friend of his, suggests that a person might say, electricity is something like a powerful, invisible spirit that runs faster than the wind along hard things like vines that men have made and hang up on the tops of trees. The electricity is made at one end of these vines, and the vines carry the electricity into all the houses. When it gets inside, it goes into some other things that man makes. And he talks of a stove that's like a box that the electricity goes into and makes hot like fire. Now that might help, but even after doing that, it would leave them with a very inadequate picture of electricity and a very inadequate picture of the modern world. It's difficult to make these kind of explanations to people who have no experience with it at all. So this was Paul's problem. But it was even more difficult. The things that he saw and heard were beyond any of our experiences, beyond anything that we can relate to. He didn't have the words to describe it. He didn't have the things and experiences with which to make comparisons and analogies. No one has experienced what he's seen. We have had no contact with it. It would be like, I guess, trying to describe the fourth dimension to us who live in three dimensions. We can't comprehend a fourth dimension. Or imagine that we live in a two-dimensional world. There's length and there's width, but there's no height. How do you explain height to someone who has no experience of it? How do you explain up and down? It doesn't make sense if all you have is looking forward and looking sideways. So it's difficult, very difficult, impossible somewhat. And so that's how Paul describes his experience. He heard inexpressible words, and it would be true to say that he saw inexplainable things. So this was his dilemma, his difficulty. Now, he does call heaven paradise, and that gives us some help, because paradise is a word picture. It was an ancient Persian word that the Greeks adopted, and the word simply means garden, which gives us a sense of heaven as being a place of great beauty and peace, what a garden is. The Persians would lay out magnificent pleasure gardens with rivers and trees, places of shade and refreshment, and some of them would fill these magnificent gardens with wild animals. So there was some entertainment in that, but lots of beauty and rest, and that gives us some idea. You might think of a place like Versailles outside of Paris, with its grand palace and beautiful garden that covers vast acres of land. It's a huge garden. The word garden doesn't seem to fit. It's this vast place that's filled with groves of trees, pools of water, fountains and flowers and lawns, magnificent place. So there's some analogy between heaven and earth. It's like the magnificent gardens that men make, which is just a faint echo. Take the most magnificent garden that you can find anywhere. It's just a faint echo of Eden, the paradise that man lost. Heaven, though, has not been lost. It's been regained. It's what God's people have, and it's beautiful. It is a place of peace and rest. It is home for the saints. That's how Paul described it in chapter 5. And it's not only a home for the saints, but it's to be there is to be at home with the Lord. That's where Christ is. It's His throne room. It is where we will see Him. It's where we will enjoy fellowship with Him and reunion with the saints in great unimaginable joy that we will have. That's heaven. Paradise, then, is not some shadowy place where disembodied spirits float around waiting for the resurrection. It is a real place. It is a place of substance, beauty, and bliss. Paul was there. He was caught up as high as the third heaven and actually entered it. He went into God's garden and saw things that blew his mind. Perhaps that's not the best way to put it, and maybe that dates me a bit, but Paul was so full of awe, so dumbfounded by what he heard and saw that he couldn't speak about it. So he wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, of heaven and our inheritance as being things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man. All of that, he says, is what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, it transcends human experience. It is another dimension. It is beyond our capacity to comprehend. The glory of it is unimaginable. It's wonderful when you think about it that Paul cannot describe it. Would you want the glory to come to be something that you could write a book about and pretty much contain it in that and explain it? That's it. It's limited. No, this is something beyond our experience. And what awaits us goes beyond heaven. It goes beyond the kingdom to come on this earth. It goes into the eternal ages. It's something far beyond our ability to comprehend. So Paul couldn't describe it. And that's good. But in addition to the restraint that a lack of language and common experience put upon his ability to describe these things, it was also, he says, unlawful for him to speak of it. That's how he puts it. That's what he says, this second restriction that he gives. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The experience was not given to him in order to make known. It's not why the Lord gave it to him. It was a private revelation, not given to be passed on to the church, but given for his own benefit, just after his conversion. Immediately after that, we remember, he's brought into the city of Damascus, and he's sitting in a house, and the Lord sent Ananias to him. He told Ananias that Paul was his chosen instrument who would bear his name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the sons of Israel. He will have a great and worldwide ministry. Then he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Chapter 11 gives a sample, not an exhaustive list, but a sample of what Paul suffered. We spent some time on that last week. All the shipwrecks, the beatings, the difficulties. Calvin described Paul's difficulties as being enough to break 1,000 hearts. No one has ever endured more for a cause than Paul did for the gospel. No apostle or Christian ever suffered the amount or the degree that Paul suffered for Christ. That was God's purpose for him. Didn't happen coincidentally outside the will of God. People that say that suffering and difficulty is outside of God's will don't understand the Word of God. It was all part of God's plan. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Difficulties do not come arbitrarily. They're not the product of fate. God designs the difficulties that you go through and you experience. He has purpose for them. They are purposeful for your life. You may not understand why they're there, but they are. And that was certainly the case for Paul. He suffered greatly. It was God's purpose for him. He set out for him a hard path of intense suffering, fiery opposition, and daunting challenges, all of it ultimately to demonstrate his great and powerful grace. But this was Paul's calling, great calling, a great mission, a worldwide mission that would literally change the course of history. But it would involve great suffering. So in order to fortify him for this service, the Lord, whom you remember Paul called earlier in the book, the God of all comfort. This God gave him comfort by giving him a glimpse of the glory to come. And this great vision would be an anchor for his soul when life got rough and became almost unbearable. It was for Paul personally. It was his secret. And it would have remained a secret. He wanted it to stay private, but circumstances dictated that he disclose it to the Corinthians. And the church has been blessed for it. Because indirectly, we have been given a glimpse of paradise. And we, too, need this. We're pilgrims. Sit in our home. We're pilgrims. We're passing through this world. We, one, need to be reminded of that. This isn't our home. Something far greater awaits us. And as pilgrims, we need to know where we're going. We're not wandering around in circles. We're headed someplace, and it's very significant. We're headed to paradise, and we need to be reminded of that hope of heaven. We need to be reminded of it in order to encourage us to stay on that pilgrim path. All the saints have had that. Abraham had it. Hebrews 11, verse 10 tells us that he was looking for the city whose builder is God. Well, Paul got to go in it. He entered that city. Now, providentially, because of the false teachers, Paul, who wanted this to be a secret, something for himself, he will now tell us about it. Because of the circumstances, God has lifted the ban, so to speak, on that vision. And it should be an encouragement to us, as I say, to be living for paradise. This vision has now become ours. It was a unique experience for Paul. No one, certainly not the false teachers, had such a revelation, but Paul wouldn't brag about it. And in verse 5, he repeats his determination to boast only in his weaknesses. He does say, on behalf of such a man I will boast, which is a way of emphasizing the greatness of the honor that has been given to him. Don't make a mistake, he's saying. It was a great blessing and privilege, and I boast in that sense. But he adds, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Paul knew that he was a man of weaknesses. He knew that there was nothing in him that merited this experience. It was all a gift. It was all due to his weakness. He needed this. Everything that we have is a gift, because we're all weak in and of ourselves. So self-glorification, which Paul is disparaging here, he's boasting about ourselves. That is not only foolish, it's false. Paul knew that to be true, so he believed firmly in the principle that he stated not too much earlier, back in chapter 10 and verse 7, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. God alone deserves the glory. So Paul was genuinely self-effacing. He was genuinely humble. And he was truly embarrassed about all of the boasting that he has to do. He didn't like doing it. He was uncomfortable with it. And as you think about it, that sets him apart from so many. That's because that's exactly what people do. They want to do. They want to be able to boast. I mentioned Don Carson earlier. Well, he points out that most people spend their lives in fear that others won't think highly enough of them. Paul's fear was that they would think too highly of him. That was the principal reason he did not want to reveal his vision of heaven. It might, again, he knew human nature, he knew what men are likely to do, and he feared that it might influence people to elevate him in their minds to the level of super saint, super Christian, and he didn't want that. That's what he says in verse 6. He could boast. It's all true what he says. He could boast. He's not making things up. But he said, I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul is simply a man in Christ. He is simply a man saved by grace. Look at the lives of the apostles. And if you look at them clearly, you see, ordinary men. What were they? Princes and kings? Rich men? One rich man that were introduced in the Gospels turns away from the Lord. No, these men weren't that at all. They weren't the noble men of the world. They were fishermen, tax collectors, laborers, businessmen. All respectable professions, but nothing spectacular. Or in Paul's case, a minister who was saved out of self-righteousness and error. Now, they became extraordinary men. They did amazing things. They were, as the Jews said, men who had turned the world upside down, and that's true, but they were that because God transformed them by the power of the Holy Spirit. That was God's grace, not their ability. He does transform us. They're great examples of that. Take Peter, this man who becomes a coward before a slave girl the night of the Lord's trial, some days later becomes this bold preacher of the gospel, fearless. That's the grace of God. It changes, it transforms us. But all of us, like all of them, are just what Paul described himself as being, what he described all of us as being earlier, earthen vessels, fragile clay pots, but vessels filled with grace, filled with the message of truth, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit who can cause us to do great things. It's not about Paul, it's not about Peter, it's not about John, it's not about us, it's all about Christ. And that is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand and rest on grace alone, not human merit, and not elevate him and not take their minds off Christ. But men can't seem to help themselves. They love to exalt men because by exalting men, in some sense, they exalt themselves. I went in the Basilica of St. John Lateran in Rome a few years ago. It's a magnificent church, as all those great cathedrals are. But this is particularly magnificent with a huge vaulted, gilded ceiling. Actually, I think it's flat. It's not vaulted, but ornate. And it has these great, massive columns along the side. And on top of the columns are colossal statues of the 12 apostles. I remember particularly Bartholomew. He's the first one you see as you come in, and he's holding his skin in his hand. That's kind of an arresting statue because tradition has it that he was flayed alive, and so he stands there, this colossal apostle, with that in his hand. But they're all there. And what they've done is they've elevated these men. They've lifted them up. The apostles would have rejected that as glorification and completely unapostolic. The very thing Paul wanted to avoid, the thing he warns against here, it elevates men, and in elevating men, as honorable as they are and as much as we do reverence them, nevertheless, that takes away the focus from Christ alone and grace alone. And makes it all about human merit and human achievement, not about Christ. And human merit is a myth, and not just a myth, it's a lethal myth. It's a deadly myth. Just as personal boasting is, the kind of boasting the false teachers did, and men do today with their amazing claims about visions and charismatic powers. Now, I will say this, there are some men who believe in those things that are godly men and whom I respect, but my personal view is that stuff, that those gifts and all are finished. There's no need for them today, and they are not happening. Well, Paul boasted hesitantly, embarrassingly. He had the greatest of all visions, but he revealed it only because he was forced to, in order to answer the false teachers and establish his authority. We do not seek those things. Paul never sought visions. They came to him as a gift. He never boasted in them. He didn't want to be elevated on the basis of fantastic claims like visions. He wanted the Corinthians to weigh him and his ministry on the basis of what he did and what he said. That's what he said here at the end of the text. Credit me with what you see in me and hear from me. That's the point that he's making. Judge me on my life. Judge me on the basis of my words and the consistency of my deeds, how they relate to my words. Judge me on my obedience. That's a valid test. That's how we are to judge things, by God's word. And that's what we are to seek for ourselves, knowledge and obedience, knowing God's word and living according to it. Now, that may not have the thrill and the excitement of a charismatic ministry like these men had in Corinth. Really, it's more thrilling because it's true and it's wise. It leads to a well-ordered life, a fruitful life, and one that honors God and blesses others. We have all the visions we need here in God's Word. We have Paul's vision of paradise. In the providence of God, it has become our personal property as well as Paul's. It is the verification that heaven, that unseen realm, is a real place, and it's our destiny, and Paul can't describe it. It's too great for him to describe, but that makes it all the more glorious in our mind. And it's real. Someone actually entered it. Someone has been there and seen it. That vision was given to the apostle in order to encourage him in a hard ministry that lay ahead of him. But it also helps us. It helped him to persevere, and it helps us to do the same as well. It should encourage us to live in this world as pilgrims. It is doubtful that any of us will suffer as Paul did. But hardships will come. Discouragements and setbacks will come. And temptations to turn aside and follow after the world, those kinds of temptations are constant. We need the reminder of the glory to come. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God hath prepared for them that love him. We need that before us, that knowledge of the glory to come. Glory that's beyond our imagination, and the knowledge of it should remind us, in the words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. One final thing. Paul was given access to the third heaven, first of all, because he was a man in Christ. Only those who are in Christ will enter heaven. We become in Christ by believing in him. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? As God's eternal Son and the only sacrifice for sin? Well, if not, look to him. Believe in him. The moment you do, that very instant you will be forgiven of all your sins, completely, past, present, future, everything forgiven, made a child of God, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, fully and completely and forever acceptable to him, and you will have everlasting life and an everlasting inheritance. This paradise will be yours. May God help you to believe, to come to him, and help all of us to have that glory set before us as an encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would bless us in that way. We thank you for this very personal revelation, vision that you gave Paul. And we thank you that what was very personal and private to him became public. And it's now ours. And we have it as well. It's true. Help us to understand even more the truth of it and to live in light of it. Thank you for the hope you've given us. We thank you for the certainty of our inheritance. We thank you for all of that which was purchased at such a great price, the shed blood of Christ. Thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.